Well, if you have a Bible with you, I would ask you to take it and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our study through this great book. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and just find your way to Philippians. I think it's on page 980 in the church Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to have a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. But Philippians chapter 1, we're going to camp out in verses 8 through 11 this morning. Let me ask you this. What would you ask for if you had the opportunity to make a request to someone who had endless resources, inexhaustible resources, and you had an opportunity to make a request from them? What is it that you ask for in that moment? Let's say Bill and Melinda Gates meet you. And they are so overwhelmed by your awesomeness that they decide to legally adopt you. Okay? And they say, you are now our son. It's kind of weird because you're 50, but anyway, or our daughter, whatever. And what is ours is yours. How would you like to make use of the resources we have? What do you ask for in that moment? Imagine a 1 Kings chapter 3 scenario, and you are Solomon, the newly installed king of Israel. And the Lord speaks to you, and He says, ask for whatever you wish. What comes out of your mouth at that moment? What do you ask for? Suppose the Lord promised to grant any request you made on behalf of your loved ones, your family, your friends. What do you request on their behalf? This is essentially what we are seeing in the text that is before us this morning. Paul tells us, rather he tells the Philippian church, what it is he is praying for them. This man, this apostle, who has an audience with the sovereign of the universe, may ask for anything. This man called and set apart by the risen Christ comes and asks on behalf. What do you want him to ask for you? What would you want him to pray for you? If the Apostle Paul, super apostle, right, bionic apostle, stood before us and said, what would you like me to pray for you about? What do you ask him? Well, he tells us right here in this letter to the church in Philippi what it is he poured out of his heart in prayer for his loved ones, for his brothers and sisters. And what Paul asks for should capture our attention. What Paul prays for should capture our imagination and our motives. And it ought to change us from this point out. And what I mean by that is that what we read as the content of Paul's prayer for his brothers and sisters in Philippi ought to become the top priority in our praying as well. Certainly not the only thing we pray for. But what we see Paul praying for here ought to be what we pray for one another every day. And so look there. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. I'm going to read through to verse 11. And if you are able, I would ask you if you would please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It is His authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask that You would plow our hearts and make them ready to receive the good seed of Your Word, that it would take root in us, Father, that you would put this prayer on our lips for each other, that You would be gracious and grant this prayer, God, that we would abound more and more with the love of Christ. And we pray that You would do this for Your glory. Amen. You may have a seat. One of the things that I love about how Paul prays, and we see an example of it here in this text as he prays for the Philippian church. One of the things I love about it is that with Paul, you have no hidden agenda. You can tell that he's not preaching a sermon in his prayers, right? His prayers are not a veiled, and Lord, help sister so-and-so so that she'll stop gossiping. And Father, we just pray for brother so-and-so. You know who he is. He's sitting there on the second row. And we pray that Paul doesn't do that in his praying. There's no hidden agenda. He's not seeking to browbeat God's people here. In fact, what Paul is doing is he is boldly asking for gifts from God to be given to the people, rather than trying to coax good behavior out of God's people in a thinly veiled sermon. He prays for their love to continue to grow, to continue to mature, to continue to take on the character of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, later on, Paul is going to urge them directly to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, in preferring the needs of others over their own needs. He's going to challenge them to take upon themselves the attitude of Christ Jesus, who took upon Himself the form of a servant. He's going to challenge them with all of these things directly. He's also going to name names a little bit later in this letter as he appeals to two beloved sisters in Christ that they would be reconciled to one another. But before any of that, before any of his calls to obey and for his challenges to grow, he first prays for them. He prays that the love he sees in these gospel partners of his will continue to grow and overflow and mature. And for that to come about, it won't be because he guilts them into it. You can't guilt people into being more loving. Try as we might, right? When will we parents realize that we can't guilt our kids into loving us more? Do you know what I did for you? It just doesn't work. You know, they don't hear that and go, "You're right, I love you." It never works out that way. And Paul's not trying that here. Now he prays to the Lord that the Lord would give them a love that is maturing and growing and deepening. Love is the fruit of God's Spirit purchased for us by Christ our Lord. And so Paul prays. He prays for it. He prays for greater and deeper and more knowledgeable and more discerning and more wise love. He prays for what ultimately only God can produce. And in our remaining time, we're going to see, first of all, what Paul prays, what he desires to give to his friends. Secondly, we're going to see why he wants this for them. And then thirdly, we're going to see how it is that God supplies it. So first of all, let's look at the what. Paul prays for what? He prays for the love that Jesus desires for them. And it's the same love that Jesus desires for us. That's the what. Have this love. Lord, give them this love. When was the last time you prayed for yourself, "Lord, give me a Christ-like love"? Has that been the controlling motif of your prayers? This is what Paul prays for. We see it there. And before we get into the actual prayer report, I want you to back up and look again at verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Before Paul reports on his prayers for them, he continues, as we saw last week, he continues with these words of deep affection for the Philippian church. And notice how much he wants them to know that his love for them is genuine. He says, for God is my witness. It's as though Paul is saying, look, I'm not just telling you this. This isn't just introductory material. This is not just a standard convention for letter writing in our time. I want you to know I'm calling God as my witness to say I have a deep and abiding affection for you. That very idea, the affections of Christ Jesus, is the theological anchor here. It's the doctrinal glue and the virtue glue that holds this together. Because love is the chief Christian virtue. There are lots of Christian virtues, but love is the chief Christian virtue. And Paul wants them to know that above all else, that's what he wants for them. And so he is praying for them to have the love that Jesus wants for them. First thing we see is that this is a love that is abounding in selfless giving. A love that is abounding in selfless giving. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love. Now stop right there. It is my prayer that your love. Now we have to know that when the inspired writers of Scripture were writing about love, they were writing about something specific. They were not writing about shallow ideas of romance. They were not extolling the virtues of shallow, self-serving, selfless, or selfish, sensual love. They were talking about something far deeper and far stronger. Notice that Paul did not pray that the Philippian Christians would become loving because they already are a loving congregation. We've already seen that. And we will see throughout the letter specific instances where Paul thanks them for their concrete and serving love that they've shown him. We've already seen that they have a love that takes risks because they have publicly identified with Paul in his imprisonment. So we already know that they have a maturing love about them. They already understand that love puts the other person first. Paul is going to go on to praise them for their generosity and their repeated acts of concern for them. So this is a loving church, not a perfect church, not a church that is without any conflict, as we're going to see, but one that is growing in an excellent love. One of the lessons we learn as we study God's Word is just how deep the gulf is and how wide the chasm is between God's notions of love and the world's notions of love. Worldly notions of love always seem to be tied to romance and indulgence. And don't misunderstand, God is not against romantic love. God invented romantic love and gave it to husbands and wives to be enjoyed. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible that celebrates romantic love and physical attraction between a husband and a wife. In the New Testament, husbands and wives are told that they belong to each other in terms of physical intimacy. And so all of that is good and true. But love in its purest and highest expression is not about getting, it is about giving. And this is what makes love so challenging. And this is where Jesus comes in. For God so loved the world that He gave, and He gave, and He gave. Is this not what our Lord has shown us time and time again? The world will tell you that if you are not getting what you want, if you're not getting what you want, if you're not getting your demands satisfied, then just check out of the marriage. If he's not doing this for you, if she's not doing that for you, then check out. But has not God shown us to the fullest degree that the price that love is willing to pay for the beloved is very deep. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Notice here in Philippians that before Paul gives them a single command, he first wants them to hear him ask for God to do for them what only God can do. He first wants them to hear him ask that the Lord would give them what only the Lord can supply, to give them a love that looks more and more like the love of Jesus Christ, a selfless, giving love. Now, if you want to hold your place in Philippians 1 and flip over to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, we have a passage of Scripture here that is extraordinarily powerful and unfortunately only heard usually in weddings. When the people who are hearing it, that is the bride and the groom, know less about what is going on here than anybody else in the room. And that is the nature of sacrificial love. And he writes this. This is how love is defined for us biblically, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. What he means by that is it's not cynical. Hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What he means by that is that even when we get to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more need for prophecy or anything like that. But what will remain is love. I hope that when you hear those words in 1 Corinthians 13, you don't think of some sort of a Valentine's greeting card love. That's hard stuff in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Love is not irritable. You know, we could maybe poll the room to see who's already messed up on that this morning. You know? Brothers and sisters, love is hard to do. Love is easy in a marriage ceremony. Love is easy on a first date. Lust is easy, easy, easy. Love is hard. And this is precisely the love that is held out for us here. The second thing connected to this love, to the what, is that what Paul is praying for us here is that we would have a love that is abounding in knowledge and discernment. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So Paul says, this is what the love I'm praying for you will possess. It's going to be that selfless, self-sacrificing kind of love, and it's going to be accompanied with knowledge, and it's going to be accompanied with all discernment or wisdom. This is a knowing and discerning love. Now, the reason why those qualifiers are so important is because of our tendency to make love a rather brainless thing. To limit love to the things we feel and how we feel at any given time. We fall in love. We fall out of love. You know, love is foolish sometimes. Love is rash. Love is empty-headed. Well, you can't blame them for doing something so dumb. After all, they're in love. And that's not love. People do all kinds of foolish and irresponsible and damaging things in the name of love. But damage and foolishing behavior are not things that accompany what real love really is. Romance can be foolish. Lust is foolish. But for love to be love, it must be knowledgeable and wise. A love that is knowledgeable knows and loves the truth. It rejoices, as we've just read in 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices in the truth. What a contrast that is to our own day, even within a lot of circles within the church. So that if you're willing to say, listen, that's wrong, or that is a sin, or that's false teaching, you're accused of not being what? Loving. But love rejoices with the truth. Now we have to be careful. Because sometimes we love truth more than we love people. Sometimes we value truth more than we value love. And you can separate those two things and go to one of two extremes. You can either separate love from truth and see love as something that is detached from anything that is concrete and knowable and objective. And any call to knowledge and any call to sound doctrine is seen as less loving. One of the battle cries of Protestant liberalism in the early part of the 20th century was life, not doctrine. Or doctrine divides, but service unites. And what they were doing there essentially was separating love from the truth. Now you can go the opposite extreme as well, and you can know all kinds of great doctrine, and you can read Burkhoff's Systematic Theology 5 times, and you can be a real jerk. And that's wrong too. Because if you have great doctrine but don't have love, then you're like a crashing cymbal. Love should abound in knowledge. And I think we can also say that knowledge ought to abound in love. But he also calls forth discernment here. And discernment is closely related. Discernment is the ability to distinguish between what is good and what is bad, between what is true and what is false. So love does not rejoice in falsehood or error. Love calls it out. Love calls a thing what it is. And so true love, a Christ-like love, loves the truth. Understanding the truth, speaking the truth lovingly, hearing the truth humbly, and defending the truth firmly. If love is going to take action for the good of others, then that love has to understand what is actually good. Oftentimes, we pit those two things apart from each other, and they should never be separated. Without love, knowledge puffs up. And without knowledge, love becomes nothing but mere sentiment. Well, this is the what that Paul prays for. God, give them a love that is Christ-like. Give them this deep and knowledgeable and discerning and selfless love. But why? Paul does give us a purpose clause here. He does say, this is why I want this for them. And it's because, number two, what this love produces. Love that abounds in knowledge and discernment produces something. It makes a difference. It causes change. And here, Paul points out 3 outcomes that follow when people have this kind of love. The first thing is approving excellence. Approving excellence. Those with this sort of Christ-like love approve of that which is excellent. Verse 10. So that, there's the purpose clause, so that you may approve what is excellent. The word Paul uses here for approve carries with it the idea of discernment. Picture a discerning buyer purchasing the highest quality product. That's what Paul is getting at here. Someone who is able to discern that which is quality from that which is cheap, that which is good from that which is bad, that which is lasting from that which is fleeting. I want you to have this love because if you possess this knowledgeable and discerning love, you'll know the difference between what is cheap and what is lasting. It indicates a proving process that leads to an informed preference of the superior option. And this is put into service of the beloved. Young people, I want you to hear this. Your parents tell you this, I'm sure, from time to time, but I want you to hear this. Your parents have more wisdom than you. That dawned on me when I was a college student, because I was convinced all throughout junior high and high school that I had far more wisdom than my parents. And I remember sitting in a dorm room in the University of Houston one night after I'd had a disaster of a very first semester, disastrous grades. And I remember sitting there in that dorm room and realizing that my parents were more often right than they were wrong about stuff. Now, I, of course, would never tell them that. But I say that to say this. I'm not talking about abusive situations here. We know those things exist. We know that there are some parents who do evil and wicked things. But all things remaining equal, a parent who loves the child spends a great deal of effort trying to show that child what is good from what is not as good, what is lasting from what is fleeting, what will make a difference in their life in the long term, and what will contribute to foolishness. And don't you find, as a parent, so much of your energy is trying to get your kids to see, don't you see that this is the more excellent way? This is the better choice. This is the more excellent path. Because that's what love does. Young people, your friends will typically choose something foolish right along with you. But your parents will step in front of a bullet for you. Your friend won't. Okay? This love, this selfless, self-giving, knowledgeable, wise love is able to say, I want this excellent thing for you, not this cheap thing for you. And so it has this approving excellence quality to it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Love knows what is best for the beloved. And so love knows and chooses the best. Secondly, there is this element of growing righteousness attached to this love. If you'll look there in that second clause in verse 10, and so, again, this kind of connecting purpose clause, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul is still connecting dots here. And so be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, pure here means that which has not been watered down or that which has not been adulterated by something that does not belong to the properties of the thing itself. So to purify something is to cook out or melt out or burn off whatever is in it that is not it. It becomes pure. So if you've got iron mixed in with the gold, you melt down the gold and the iron floats to the top and you scrape off the iron, making the gold pure. This kind of Christ-like love leads to a sort of purity in our lives. It means that we will be less and less adulterated by sin. In my former life I used to be a pastor, as a youth pastor, and a pastor of a Southern Baptist church in Kansas. I remember I led some mission trips down to Mexico and down further into Central America. And one of the trips that was in Mexico, I had a group of people from my church, and we had been ministering for over a week We were nearing the end of the trip, and we had one last kind of excursion to take to a group of people who didn't have any real gospel witness among them. It was on a small island, just inside of a bay, and incredibly impoverished. And as we were waiting for the little boat to come over and take us across the water to the island, we were in this little bait shop, convenience store, and there was a freezer that was filled with kind of ice melt. There was some ice floating in it, but it was mostly cold water, and it had lots of like fruit drinks, bottled fruit drinks in it. And most of the people on my team went over, grabbed one of those, and bought it, and took off the top, began drinking it. Well, the drink itself, I'm sure, was fine, but just that little bit of water that got onto their lips that had been in that cold ice bucket. Every single one of those people got really sick. I mean, the trip home was a nightmare and highly embarrassing for a lot of people. It was a negative experience. But the point was, is just that little tiny bit of water off the edge of the bottle to touch the lip and to introduce an adulterating negative thing into them upset their entire system. Just that little bit of impurity. And it went throughout their whole system. That's what sin does. That's what unrighteousness does. Paul here talks about blamelessness. A blameless life is one that does not bring scandal upon the name of Christ. The love that Paul is praying for leads us away from being the sorts of people that would lead others into sin. We won't cause others to trip up morally. We won't lead other people into sin. We're blameless in that respect if we have this kind of love. Give you an idea of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, Paul uses the very same adjective here that's translated as blameless. He uses the very same adjective in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10, where he says this: "Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God." That little phrase, "give no offense," is translated from the very same adjective that we translate here, blameless. Give no offense to Jews or Gentiles or to the church of God. He's saying, don't cause anyone to trip up because of your sin. Don't lead anyone astray, because love doesn't do that. Don't exercise your freedom in such a way as to cause someone else to stumble. So be pure, be blameless. And he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness. In Galatians 5, Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples that they would bear fruit if they would remain in him like branches on a vine. Love outs itself in the fruit of righteousness. And then a third aspect here is glorifying God. Look at that last clause there in verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. This is the terminal point for love. This is what love is supposed to get to. This is the end of love, the purpose of love, to the glory and praise of God. So if you want to see a difference between worldly selfish love and selfless Christ-like love, is worldly selfish love seeks to get for me. It seeks my satisfaction. It seeks my glory. It seeks my pleasure. But a Christ-like love seeks the glory and praise of God. The highest goal of our growing righteousness, the highest goal of our blamelessness and purity and unadulterated love, the highest prize is that God is glorified in it. We don't get the glory for this sort of love, and we don't desire it. You know, we're kind of born glory thieves. But love, Christ-like love, directs the glory to the only one in the universe that's worthy of glory. Well, finally, how? How does this happen? Because can we just get really honest? I know we're in church, but let's get honest for a second here. Doesn't this sound really hard to you? If you're listening to this and going, yeah, I know, love, I'm all about that, then you're not hearing what's going on. Paul is describing something that on my best days, I have to strain and strain and strain to try to reach. If you've been tracking with the passage this morning, if you have any substantial knowledge about your own heart, then at least one of your thoughts this morning probably ought to be, how in the world am I going to be able to ever love like that? Because love is hard. If we really believe that love is selfless, if we really believe that love abounds more and more with knowledge and wisdom, that it will always approve of what is best, that it produces righteousness, then we would rightly conclude that loving that way will be one of the hardest things that we can possibly do. Loving like that is a battle every day. One of the things that I try to remind couples when I marry them and as we take the vows is that the reason why we make promises on the wedding day is because their marriage is going to be sustained by the force of promises made. Because the thing that they're feeling in their liver at that moment is not going to sustain them for the long haul. The quivering of the get this over with because we're headed for the honeymoon, that's all great, but it's over like that. And what will sustain them are promises made and promises kept. To love like this is a battle every day. The hardest thing we do in life may well be loving the person that we love the best. Do you see that little clause in the middle of verse 11? That comes through Jesus Christ. How is it that God turns naturally self-centered and foolish sinners into people whose delight is to glorify God with selfless and wise love? Through Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Beloved, you will not be able to grit your teeth hard enough to get to this kind of love. You won't be able to strain enough to have this kind of love unless it is through Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul, writing to another church in Macedonia, writes, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love." May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. That's not to say we sit passively back and say, well, my basic posture is selfishness and hatred, and I'm just waiting for the Lord to make me loving. No. You're doing it wrong if that's your posture. No, the Bible, the same Bible and the same apostle that tells us that the Lord does this, that this is through Jesus Christ, also says, I strain towards the goal. But just know that your efforts are only made fruitful if they are through Jesus Christ. Because I have no other supreme example of this kind of love. I have to look to Him if I'm going to love this way, because He's the only one who loves this way. If I'm going to love my spouse or my brothers and sisters or my neighbors, then Lord Jesus, You've got to get it. I will strive and I will keep my eyes on you and I will press on towards the goal. But unless you come through, my efforts are in vain. And so, to be a people who love like this, we have to be a Jesus-saturated, Jesus-obsessed people. In the first 11 verses of chapter 1 in Philippians, Paul mentions the name of Christ 7 times. In the next few verses, verses 17, 15, and 18, he writes about preaching Christ 3 times. In verse 21, he declares, "For me to live is Christ." In chapter 3, verse 8, he declares that all of the accomplishments he made in this world are rubbish compared, quote, "to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." It is through Christ and Christ alone that God pours His love into our hearts and makes us His own. If you don't know Jesus, then you won't be able to love like Jesus. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins." This is where it begins, beloved. You have to know this Christ who loves us like that. If you have any hope to love like Jesus, then you've got to know Jesus. "Our Father spared not even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. He who was rich, nevertheless, made Himself poor so that we could be rich in Him." And God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Apprehend Him. Grasp hold of Him. Believe in Him. And let us love as He loved. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask that You would produce in us this sort of deep, self-sacrificing, knowledgeable, wise, purity-giving sort of love. A Jesus love, Lord, give it to us. And for the one or the ones here, Father, who have not yet opened their eyes to look upon Christ, I pray that You would open their eyes. I pray that You would open their heart, that You would give them, Father, repentance from sin, that You would give them, Lord, faith in Jesus Christ. Oh God, would You do that now for them? Open their eyes so that they can see. And God, for those of us who know You, who daily still strive, who daily see wins and losses, would You, Father, give us this love that abounds more and more in knowledge and wisdom for Your glory? We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.